Everyone else, you can turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John, chapter 4. I hope you brought your Bible. As I said last week, if you don't have a Bible, fill out a Connect card and we'll get you a Bible, okay? I'd love to do that. So I hope you brought your Bible. Well, this is the last week in our Follow series. We've been in this series called Follow, A Call to Authentic Faith. And in this series, we've talked about six different marks for followers of Jesus. Now, I've said this several times, and I feel like I need to say it one more time. These six different marks that spell this word follow, if you do all of these six things, you will not become a Christian. Okay? You become a Christian by putting your faith in Jesus Christ and in what he did for you in his life and in his death and resurrection. And you put all your faith and trust in him, not in your own best efforts, but in him. You repent of your sins. You turn away from all the other false saviors in your life, and you turn to the true Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. That's how you become a Christian. It's by faith. It's by faith. It's not by doing a bunch of things. But after we have put our faith in Jesus, our life should change. Amen? It should change. And these six things, this is kind of the way that our lives should change. And it could be a lot more points than this, but here's the deal. In our church, these six things are going to be like a target that we're aiming at when it comes to how I apply God's word for our church. It becomes a target that we're aiming at for when it comes to teachers and what things they're teaching and how they're making disciples in their classes and in their small groups. Because here's the truth, you guys know this, if you don't have a target to aim at, you'll hit everything, won't you? And you'll hit nothing, right? And so this is a target for us. And so this last thing, this last mark of an authentic follower is this. An authentic follower of Jesus worships God authentically. Now that needs explanation there. What does that mean? And I'm going to give you a verse, and you can just write this verse at the top of your sermon worksheet if you take notes. John 4:23. You can go to the next slide. Here it is. Jesus says, "But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers," you see the words? The true worshipers, the authentic worshipers, "will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." The Father is looking for authentic worshipers. Let me ask you this. What comes into your mind when you hear me say the word worship? Well, you think about this time right here, a worship service. You think about preaching. You think about praise and worship music. You think about hymns. Maybe you think about bowing down or someone bowing down to something. You know, in Hebrew, the word to worship is literally means to fall down on the ground in the dust. And Moses, when he encounters God, remember when we studied the book of Exodus, he encounters God, he falls on his face and he worships God. What do you think of when you think of this word worship? Well, this has been helpful to me. The old English word, I'm not going to try to pronounce it, but it says worship. You can see it up there. It literally means worth-ship. And as worship is ascribing worth or value to something. That's helpful to me. You see, in a real sense, we're all worshipers. Not just in this room, everyone. Everyone in the world, they're worshipers. We're wired by God to praise the things that we value. And Facebook and social media gives us another way to do that, right? It gives us yet another way to praise the things that we think are praiseworthy, that are awesome, that are valuable, like that new car you just got. And what do? You take a picture of it, put it on Facebook. That new house, the picture of your kids covered in spaghetti sauce. You say, this is awesome. You know, I'm going to take a picture of this. You're on vacation and there's this amazing vista, this view, and you're like, people have got to see this. Do you know what I mean? Like, we're wired for worship. We're wired to want to talk about and praise the things that we think are valuable. It's built into us. Everybody does it. So the question isn't if you're a worshiper. The question is, what do you worship? Or who do you worship? The question is, are you an authentic worshiper like Jesus is talking about in John chapter 4? And so that's really our question. It's an introspective question. I can't answer it for you. You can't answer it for me. But God wants us to ask, because he's seeking worshipers. He wants us to ask, is our worship authentic? And I just love this. I love this last part of this verse in John chapter 4. It says, the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Dick was just talking about our trip to the Middle East. And do you know what motivates me to want to go and share Jesus with people? Because there's a day coming, as Tom and Kim were singing, when Jesus shall reign over all the earth. And there are worshipers there. There are people that need to become worshipers there. God is seeking worshipers. I mean, have you read Isaiah chapter 6, that God dwells in inapproachable light and that there are these angels around him? They have six wings. They're called seraphim. They have six wings and they fly and they just cry out nonstop, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole world is full of his glory. And this God, who is praised by creatures that we can't even fathom, is looking for more worshipers. Do you think he needs our worship? No, but he wants us to know him. He wants us to know him as he is. He knows that we're wired to praise. So we're going to look in John chapter 4 here in a moment, but before we do, I'd like to pray once more. If you would bow your heads with me. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we know that we are made to worship. We know that we are wired to exalt things that are valuable. And Lord, I admit sometimes I exalt things that are not valuable, that are not you. And I just ask that you would bring my heart into conformity with who you are and the greatness of all you are. That you would do that for me today, and that you would do that for these friends today. Lord, as we open your word, we enter into this conversation, this two-way conversation where you speak and we respond. And Lord, help none of us to leave here and hear your word and not respond. Help us, Lord. We are your people. We need your help. In the matchless name of Jesus, I pray. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Okay, John chapter 4, if you've got your Bible open, let me just set the scene for us today. Jesus and his disciples, there's a map on your screen that's about to come up. Jesus and his disciples had been in this place called Judea in the south. And they're making their way to Galilee, the region of Galilee. And you see in red here, they have to pass through this region called Samaria. Now, it's been said that a lot of times people would go around this region because Jews did not want to go through it. I don't know if that's really true or not, but I do know this. Jews didn't like Samaritans. They didn't like them because a Samaritan people, after the exile, they intermarried with other races, and they also didn't acknowledge the Old Testament scriptures in its totality. They just took the first five books of Moses. It was called the Samaritan Pentateuch, and you can probably go to the Bible Museum in D.C. and look at it. They didn't worship in Jerusalem. They worshiped on Mount Gerizim. They had a lot of differences, and Jews didn't want to deal with them, but Jesus did. Jesus did, and we find out that Jesus stops at this well in Samaria called Jacob's Well, and he has a conversation with a lady who is there. And she's come to draw water for the day in this well, and he asks this woman if he can have a drink of water. And she's taken aback because he's a Jewish person, he's a Jewish man, and he's talking to a Samaritan. That didn't happen. And he's also a man talking to a woman, and maybe nobody else is around. It seems a little scandalous. And he says, actually, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for a drink of water. He said, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. And we see in this passage, which precedes what we're going to read, that Jesus relates worship and water. How is worship like water? Well, you get water and you drink it when you're what? Thirsty. You worship what satisfies your thirst. If you want to know what you are worshiping in your life, look at that thing that you go to, like a cup of water, to satisfy the thirst that is in your soul. And you will see what you worship. And so what happens is this woman says, if you got living water that I don't have to come back to this well to draw, give it to me. And Jesus says, okay, let's begin. So look in verse 16. Jesus says to her, okay, go call your husband and come here. Verse 17. The woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And this automatically shocks us, right? Here's the point. Let me give you the point before I get into it. Point is this: the prerequisite for authentic worship is turning from idols. You ever taken a class that had a prerequisite? That means you have to take this class before you take that one. A prerequisite for authentic worship is turning from idols. Jesus, meek and mild Jesus, has brought up a very touchy thing in this woman's life. She's asked, give me that living water, Jesus, that you have to offer that will quench my thirst. And Jesus says, okay, step one, let's talk about your live-in boyfriend and your five husbands. You know, whoa, Jesus, I don't know if maybe you haven't read that book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. You know, this is not the way to go about it. Maybe you should start a relationship first and not really just jump into all of her dirty laundry, but he does. And he does because he loves her. You see, this woman, what she has worshipped is a man's affection. If I can have a man's affection, if a man will love me and will cherish me, then that will satisfy the thirst that is in my soul. And so she's been trying this thing over and over again, and there's this revolving door of romantic relationships. One man enters and goes out, another man, and another man. There's five, and then he brings up the fact, he says, the man you have now in your house, you're just shacking up with him. He's pointed out her idol, her false god that she has been worshiping. And he says, if you want to have the living water that I offer, you must address the false god. And but it's cutting, isn't it? He doesn't do it to be mean, but he kind of puts the knife in, so to speak. And it surprises us, but it's like this. Jesus is not a self-help coach. is he? He's a soul physician. And we know what a physician does with a scalpel, right? Has to do surgery sometimes. And when he sees a person that has a very treatable form of cancer, he's got to put the knife in and he wants to cut it out so that person can live. And that's what Jesus is doing. I love that Keith and Kristen Getty song that we sang this morning. Or I guess they redid the song. It's an old hymn by Isaac Watts. But another song that we've sung by them recently has these words: "And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor." That song is talking about God's word. That God's word is like a sword that pierces our soul. And it's a sword that makes the wounded whole. It's a sword that doesn't hurt. It's a sword that God uses to help. What is that verse? You guys can think of it right now. Hebrews 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Have you found God's word to be like that for you? I have. More than reading it, it reads me. It discerns me. It cuts me in the place where it hurts, but that I need to pay attention. Without the cutting, there can't be a healing. You know, I confess in my life, and maybe you can relate, that sometimes my worship, it gets cold. I get cold. Do you ever have that feeling like you're going through the motions of life? You're just checking the checklist. You're just doing the routines of life without thinking about this great verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31. This is what it says: "So whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God." There's a way that you can eat to the glory of God and drink. There's a way that you can speak to the glory of God. To your children, to your wife, to your friends, to your coworkers. Everything that we do can be done to God's glory or not. And I'm ashamed to say many times I look at my watch during the day, it's halfway through the afternoon, and I haven't even thought about how my day and how my actions connect to God's greater glory. I get cold. And I'll tell you what changes my worship, and I bet you can relate. Here's what changes my worship. When I see my own anger, when I see my own lust, when I see my own idolatry, I'm reminded yet again that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. You see, what worship is God reveals himself to us and we respond. That response is worship. And sometimes there needs to be a cutting, doesn't there? A wounding of my soul when I see who I am and what I've done. It's my rottenness, actually, that reminds me of God's radical grace. that where sin abounds, Romans says, grace superabounds. And when I am able to see my sin, when God cuts me in a moment, I'm able to see the cross must be huge if it can deal with me right now. And it leads me to worship afresh. And some of you, probably in this room, you are in desperate need to have your face on this carpet or on your living room floor, in the dust, and to be humbled by your sin, and to see the great Savior that Jesus is, and to worship him with your whole heart, because you've never known that experience of worship. You've never known it. You've never seen him high and lifted up, and you small, but he loves you. And the reason why is because you've never dealt with your idols. You've never dealt with those idols in your life. You've not been willing to go there. You've not been willing to let him cut you. He's not a self-help coach. He's a soul physician. And he wants your good. Number two, the pathway to authentic worship is this: worshiping in spirit and in truth. That's the pathway. That's how we do this thing called worship. It's worshiping in spirit and in truth, and we need to understand this. Look what it says in verse 19. Read God's word with me. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Basically, everything you said about my life is true. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place people ought to worship." She's kind of changing the subject to general religious talk. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." God is spirit. God doesn't have a body like me, right? And so I cannot commune with him. I cannot worship him like that. I have to worship him in spirit. That's what he's saying here. So let's look at these two things here. We must worship in spirit. We must worship in truth. What does that mean? We must worship in spirit. Jesus is saying in verse 21 that it's not a matter of location. Samaritans worship at Mount Gerizim. The Jews worship in Jerusalem. It's not a matter of location. It's not a matter of a place. It's not a matter of a posture. You kneel, we bow. I stand. You know, it's not a matter of those external things. It's a matter of the heart. You see, in the Bible, the word spirit and heart, it's a very similar concept. It's our innermost being. It's that part of us that can commune with God. You see, the Jews in Jesus' day had the truth stuff right. I mean, they had the Old Testament scriptures. God revealed himself to them. But Jesus would say of them, he said, "You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. In vain do you worship me, because I don't have your heart." And even churches, not our church, of course, but even churches throughout America, we can become the frozen chosen. You know what I mean? The frozen chosen. People who are self-assured that they believe all the right things, and they come to church to hear the pastor reaffirm everything they already believe. You know what I mean? And they don't come to be challenged by God. They have a certain pew in the church, and they sit on that pew every week. By the way, there's nothing wrong with that. But here's the bad part. Some people, when a visitor comes and sits in their pew, they get angry. "That's my pew. Did you read the placard on the front of the pew? My great-great-great-grandmother donated that pew. You should have read the plaque." And there's a coldness there. There's no heart. You know what I mean? There's no heart in it. It's just like we're running on spiritual autopilot. Let me give you three questions to ask yourself and say, is there heart? Do I have this spirit worship, this heart worship? Have I ever started or stopped doing something because I love God? That's a good question. Have I ever started doing something or stopped doing something because I love God, that the love of God controlled me, I had to change? Number two, what is my worship costing me? When I say worship, I mean our response to God. All of life is worship, right? So when you think about worship, you think about serving others. You think about how we speak to others. You think about giving. You think about lifting up your voice to God, responding to God in that way. Is it costing me anything? You know, on other parts of the world, in the Middle East, if you become a Christian, it will cost you everything. How in the world could we think that in America it will cost us nothing? Does that make sense? Are we reading the same Bible? Is your worship costing you anything? Number three, where is God at work in your life right now? These are probing questions for me. That's a good question to ask somebody that's a friend. Where is God at work in your life right now? Are we just going through the motions, or is our heart engaged in our worship? Secondly, you see, we got to worship God in truth. Not just with our heart, but with truth. You know, I bet the church in Samaria, can you just imagine what the church in Samaria was like? I bet they had some kicking worship. You know what I mean? You ever been to a church with people that run? Anybody been to a church with people that run? How many of you have run? I'm just kidding. You don't have to raise your hand. I've seen people run in the church. Actually, I remember this evangelist that used to come to our church. He came in with like a big boot on his leg. And he says, "You're probably wondering what this boot is on my leg." He said, "In the last church I was in, I jumped on the communion table and I broke my ankle." I'm like, man, that's some serious worship. I guess. But I bet the church in Samaria had some serious worship. It was expressive. It was enthusiastic. It was heartfelt. But they didn't worship God as he really was. Do you know what I mean? God's like, you got to worship me in truth. You can't just worship your idea of me. You know, nobody has a personal Jesus. Well, my Jesus wouldn't do that. What does that even mean? There's only one Jesus, and he's revealed to us in the scriptures. You know what I mean? We have to worship God in truth. Christians, we have to do the hard work of knowing God. It's about engaging our minds to worship God as he is. And I see when these things come together, it's really powerful. Man, it's even powerful in a song. When they come together in a song and you sing these lyrics with your whole heart and you say, "That is true. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Holy Spirit." Like, when we sing true things about God, it's powerful. Verse 21 and 23, Jesus repeats something twice. He says, "The hour is coming. The hour is coming." You know, Jesus is always talking about this hour that's coming. What hour is that? Is that like lunchtime? Is lunchtime coming? Is that what you're talking about? Who wants lunch? Just kidding. No, the hour that he's talking about is the hour of his death. From the beginning of John's gospel, he's been talking about his hour, his hour, his hour. Do you know how we worship God? Do you know how we know God in truth? Through Jesus. And the hour of his death, the cross, and the resurrection changed the way that we relate with God. Because now we relate with God through Jesus. Before, we didn't relate with God at all, right? Because we didn't know God. We couldn't know God. Actually, it's only through Jesus that we can know God and have a relationship with him. It's his life in our place. It's his death in our place. It's his righteousness credited to our account. We can only know God through Jesus, right? How many of you watch the Olympics? We didn't watch much of it because we get two channels. I got this big old antenna in our attic, and I get two channels, all right? And neither is NBC, so I didn't get the Olympics. We watched a little bit online and caught up a little bit in that way, but you got to have the service provider if you're going to get the Olympics, right? You got to get Dish, what's the other one, DirecTV, Comcast, whatever. You got to have the service provider. You know, some people think that they can know God by just going and sitting out in the woods. You know, I'm in the center of God's creation. God, I feel like I know you so well right now. You know that all you can know from the creation is that God is powerful and he's wise. And he's way bigger than you. Right? That's about it. Right? It's like My dad used to have a Model T Ford. It's like I walk up to that Model T Ford and open the hood, and I'm like, I just feel like I know Henry Ford. Like we're friends right now. I'm just feeling that right now. Wouldn't that be silly? Certainly I can know things about him. Oh, he is incredibly intelligent. Look at the way he designed this and this. That was beyond his time. Look at that. But I can't know him. Same thing is with God. I can't know him through nature. I have to know him through the service provider, through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. Look at the last part of this passage, verse 25. The woman said to him, Jesus, who she thinks is just a prophet, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just so you know, it's me. I'm the Savior. I'm the one who is to come. We have to go through Jesus. To know God, we must know his Son, Jesus Christ. I want to give an objection to what I've said and finish with one last thing today. If worship is about knowing God through Jesus and having a relationship with Jesus Christ, putting my faith in him, turning from my idols, turning to Jesus, it's a thing of the heart. It doesn't matter where you worship. Actually, all of our life is worship. We live to the glory of God in what we speak and what we say, what we do. Then why in the world are we here? Right? What is this called? This is called a worship service. You know, you could read these words and hear what I've said and say, well, this is a place. Jesus says worship doesn't happen in a place. Right? It would be an error to say that all worship happens here on Sunday morning. That would be very wrong. Every day of our life should be a response to God's grace. But it would also be wrong to say that what we do together here on Sundays does not matter. Let me tell you what does not matter. And I apologize to the building team in advance. This building doesn't matter. I love this building. I love this place. You know, I really do. I want to see us take care of it. But ultimately, we are what matters here. If we were gathered under the stars, if we were gathered in someone's enormous house, does anybody have a house that big? Just kidding. It doesn't matter where we gathered. It's the church. It's the body of Christ gathering together. And we see that as soon as Jesus rose from the dead, the church is formed and they meet together regularly. They said they get together for the fellowship, for the breaking of bread and the prayers. It says when we come together with one another, we should greet one another and address one another with spiritual songs and with thanksgiving in our hearts. No, what we do on Sundays is very important. This is the day, no matter where we are, this is the day for the body of Christ, the believers, to gather together in the name of Jesus Christ, for worship Jesus Christ. This is very important. And I just wouldn't want you to walk away and not see that. You know, Martin Luther, the reformer, used to say this about music in the church. I think I'm making the noise here. Can you hear me? He said, music is a gift of God's grace, not an invention of man. Thus, it drives out the devil and makes people cheerful. The devil flees before the sound of music almost as much as from the word of God. When we come on Sundays, we come to sing ourselves strong. I love that phrase. We come to sing ourselves strong. Man, it is so easy when you're alone and isolated as a Christian to be very weak, right? Like an ember in a fire by itself. But we come together to heat up together, don't we? And we come to sing ourselves strong. We come to worship together to be strong. We come to put on the armor. We come to lift high the name of Jesus and tell the devil to go away from us. We come together to be in God's presence because God says, I will inhabit the praises of my people. You know, singing is such an important part of worship. It's a part of worship. It's not all of worship, but it is an important part of worship. You know, the traditional service in America, and there's good reason for this, is ordered with worship songs first and then preaching. But that what that does is it makes us think about that the main event, so to speak, is the preaching. I even thought about this when I was a kid. We sing these songs to get us ready for when the preacher gets up and preaches the word to us. And I've just subtly thought that in my mind, but over the past couple years, I've started to think different. I think, no. It's the preaching that gets us ready for the worship. That's the reason I preach, is so that you will worship. Preaching is only for this time. I don't get to preach in heaven because you already know it. You're already so aware of the reality of God. You don't need to hear from me, but you will worship. You will worship. Worship is eternal. Remember I told you last week about the one thing you can't do in heaven is telling somebody about Jesus? What's the one thing you always do in heaven? You worship. You worship God. Worship is God speaks, we respond, right? And that's what happens in this service. God speaks, we respond. God speaks, and we respond. Sunday morning worship should launch us into worship throughout the week. It's like a springboard, like a slingshot that sends us into the week. I just think about these songs. Just the songs that we sing on Sunday morning, they get stuck in my head. They get stuck in my head because songs have this ability to get stuck in your head. Have any of you know the ABC song? A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Let me just say something that will probably shock you. Sometimes now, I am 34 years old, I still sing that song in my head to remember the order of letters. And if I have to count over 10, I take my shoes off too. But that little song gets stuck in my head, doesn't it? And the songs that we sing on Sunday, they get stuck in our heads and we remember them. Think about this song. Great is thy faithfulness. You know that song? O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. You sing that on Sunday and it gets stuck in your head, and then you get a bad report at the doctor on Monday, like you've never heard. And you remember, he's not going to change. My situation has changed. He's not going to change. He's faithful. He's been faithful before. He's going to be faithful again. You see why it's this important for us to gather together and sing these songs together? Because we're singing ourselves strong. Singing ourselves strong. Have you ever heard you are what you eat? Well, you are what you sing. Okay. Singing takes Sunday's truths into Monday. The songs that we sing on Sunday provide a soundtrack for our week. Let me give you this last quote, it's on your screen. I read it in a little book by Keith Getty this week. It says, so when you're called to sing at church, stop drinking your coffee for a moment. Put your phone away and look around and listen to the people standing about you. You are not the only child. This is your family. You and these folks around you are the only eternal pieces of this fading world. You are called to serve them by singing with and to them. And not only do we praise God when we sing, but we sing for other people. And we sing the truths of God into their heart. I know some of you, you say, I don't sing. I've heard some people say, I don't even like to sing in church. I wish we could just skip that part. I'll just come in for the preaching. Friends, the people around you need you to sing. Okay? They need you to declare God's truth because they need to hear it. If you would bow your heads with me just for a moment.